We're in a study in the book of Philippians, and this morning we're going to take a look at a passage where the Apostle Paul is counting some of his losses, but he learns in kind of counting his losses where to find his gains. And so we're thinking in this series about all the ways that life can turn in unexpected directions. One of the ways that life can turn in an unexpected direction is losing. You can lose a friend over something silly. You can lose a loved one. You can lose at love. You can lose a job. There's so many ways that we can lose. And today what I want us to do is see where the Apostle Paul discovers how in his losses he finds wins, so that we might can learn how to take some of our losses and turn them into wins. So today I want us to talk about winning in our losing, all right? So I want you to take your Bible and open with me to the book of Philippians. It's in the New Testament. If you're new with us, we've all done this. To find the book of Philippians, you can turn in the beginning of your Bible to the table of contents. It'll give you a listing with a page number. You can turn right to it. If you're on your phone, you can use an app like Bible Gateway and turn right to our passage. Philippians 3, verses 1 through 11 is where we're going to study this morning. Now, Orlando gave you a great welcome and invite, guys, to our breakfast on Saturday, but I want to echo that and say to you that we really want you to be around the table with us as we have our Kingdom Men gathering. It's the second Saturday of every month. It's a breakfast, and ladies, here's my promise. It'll be 1 hour. We go 20 minutes of eating, 20 minutes of Dr. Evans teaching us on video, 20 minutes of conversation, and then it's over. So if your husband doesn't show up till about noon, that ain't on me, all right? But we promise you, we'll get you in, we'll have fellowship, we'll get stoked up together about walking with Jesus, and then we'll get back to our families and our other things, all right? Philippians chapter 3 begins a new section in the letter. Paul has been writing this thank you note, expressing gratitude for a gift that the Philippians had sent to him. But now as we get to chapter 3, he strikes a different tone. Some of the words he's going to use and some of the way those words are expressed is going to create a sense of urgency. And Paul is going to issue a warning in chapter 3. A person reading this letter who was in the original audience would have immediately picked up on the words as a warning, in the same way that when you hear this sound, you know to look at your phone because an alert, a warning is being issued. These words began to give the readers a sense that Paul has something really urgent he wants to say to us. So let's put the passage up on the screen. And this is new for us, all right? So we can... Oh, come on. First service was much more impressed than y'all are. So as we read, we can help you kind of focus on some specific words. So Paul says, whatever happens, my dear brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. I never get tired of telling you these things, and I do it, watch this, to safeguard your faith, right? So again, it's a warning. Watch this. He says, watch out for those dogs. Now, we love our dogs. Since inheriting a dog from our youngest daughter, we now have a dog that will sleep with us at night. Never thought in my life I'd be the kind of person have a dog sleeping in my bed, but I do. In ancient times, though, dogs were not so cute. They were mangy mutts that were a nuisance. So this is a term of reproach. Those dogs, those people who do evil, those mutilators who say you must be circumcised in order to be saved. Now, when the Apostle Paul would do his missionary work, he would go to places, he would preach the gospel, win people to Jesus, and then start churches. And then he would go to the next community and he would start the process over again. Now, when Paul would leave a town, it was often the case that there would be other teachers who would come in behind him and start teaching things that were either driven out of selfishness or just simply out of a drive to try to hijack the purity of the gospel with their own spin on the message. Now, if we've been in church any length of time, we hear gospel and we know that the core of the gospel is that God has given us this grace gift of salvation. But we are all sinners. There's no way that we can make ourselves right with God. God sent Christ to die for us, to pay our sins penalty. He was raised from the dead as evidence that God accepted the payment that Jesus offered. And now God extends that to us as a free gift of salvation that we receive by faith. Now we hear that and we almost go to sleep on it because we know it so well. In the first century, they're still hashing this out. They're experiencing salvation, but they haven't heard the principles of salvation the way that we have. And so other people can come in easily and start to confuse them to the true heart of the gospel that God loves you that much. It's a free gift. So Paul starts issuing these warnings. He issued another warning like this in the book of Ephesians, or excuse me, in the book of Acts to the Ephesian elders. It says, so guard yourself and God's people, feed and shepherd God's flock. Whoop. His church, I know, watch this, that false teachers like vicious wolves will come in among you after I leave, not sparing the flock. So this was a normal course. Paul knows that there are some people that are about to infiltrate the church at Philippi, so he issues this warning. Now notice part of the warning that he issues is this thing about like they're going to emphasize circumcision. So that tells us that this group of people that were coming into Philippi would have been like the people in Galatia, when we read the book of Galatians, where Paul warns about the Judaizers. These were people that wanted to emphasize Jewish custom. They're okay with Jesus, but in order to be the people of God, the chosen people, take Jesus and then just observe the Jewish customs. If you take Jesus and the Jewish customs, then you'll be accepted as the people of God. And so circumcision becomes the outward sign of the covenant between God and his people in the Old Testament. And so these folks were showing up saying, you have to have that kind of observance. Now, there's a part of me that thinks part of the reason that they were motivated to emphasize this in particular is because like they were like, well, you know, we had to do it, so you got to do it. Happened to us, so you know, you don't get off the hook. You got to have that too, right? Sometimes I hear like old football players who like are talking together about the way that they feel like the game has been, you know, sissified. And so they're like, you know, I can't believe they don't even have two-a-days anymore. Like, we did it, they ought to have to do it. We had leather helmets. They ought to have leather helmets. And so there's a sense in which they may be just trying to say, hey, look, we had to do this. You got to do this. But Paul's now going to clarify what really has to happen in order for us to be made right with God and to be the people of God. Verses 3 through 9, he starts this. He says, for we who worship by the Spirit of God are the ones who are truly circumcised. We rely on what Christ Jesus has done for us. We put no confidence in human effort. Now notice these two words, the word spirit and this truly circumcised. One way that we know that we've been made right with God is if we have the Spirit of God working in our life. If you feel conviction, if the Holy Spirit is helping you to conform your character to Christ, if when you read the Word of God, if God begins to speak to you, the Holy Spirit's working in your heart, then you know you've been made right with God because that's the work of the Spirit in you. And also this idea of the truly circumcised, the New Testament uses that expression to call attention to the work that happens in our hearts. It says we don't need to have flesh cut away, but we do need to have our heart worked on. And so in Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says this, true circumcision is a change of heart produced by God's Spirit. So if we have our heart changed, and if we have the Spirit of God at work in us, then we know that we've been made right with God. And how we get made right with God is we have reliance on what Jesus has done for us, not on human effort. Now in verses 4 through 6, Paul starts to give his own personal testimony. Because at one point in his life, there were other things he was relying on. He was relying on his own observance of the law. He was relying on the fact that he was a Pharisee who had strict observance of Jewish customs. He lists for us in 4 through 6 all the things that he used to rely on. But here's what Paul discovered. All of those good things that he was hoping would kind of balance out his wrongs. If I do enough good things, then it's going to kind of outweigh the wrong. And surely God is going to acquit me of my sins if I just do enough good things in order to justify against the wrong things. But here's what Paul discovered. God does not grade on the curve. And so the idea that if I can just do enough good things, it's going to outweigh the bad things, and then God will just forgive me of all my things. God doesn't grade on the curve. If I were to make breakfast, which I love to do, and I made breakfast yesterday, y'all should have come over because it was awesome. And I'm going to make like scrambled eggs. And I've got 8 eggs to make the scrambled eggs. So I begin to pop those into the the bowl to mix them up. And during my breaking of the eggs, I break one and drop it in, but I notice that one was a little funky. And color's not right. Something looks like hair, a hairball or something. I mean, it's just... But I got a few more eggs to crack, so I go ahead and put those in too, because I think... surely the good will cover up the one bad one. Pour it in, fry it, offer it to you for a taste. What do you think that tastes like? Ah! Because even though there's 7 good ones in the mix, it cannot cover up the one bad one. And man, here's the deal. There are many of us that we're serving our lives up to God, knowing that we can't possibly balance the good and the bad, and we're hoping that God will acquit us of all of our wrong. But God doesn't grade on the curve. And the reality is, you have to rely on Jesus. You have to depend on what Jesus has done for you. Only His righteousness can count for you. That's what Paul meshes out in this passage. We look at verse 7. He says, I once thought these things, the things that he was doing, the good things that he was doing, were valuable. But now I consider them worthless. I count them as losses because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage so that I could gain Christ and become one with him, found in him, covered by him. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ Jesus. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. Paul was so concerned that the gospel message was going to get diluted or changed by these Judaizers. So he spells out once again, how do we know that we are made right with God? You can't make yourself right with God. You can't outweigh the good from the bad. God doesn't grade on the curve. You need a righteousness that you can't come up with on your own. And so God, out of graciousness, makes us right with him. In theological terms, we call that imputed righteousness. Now, I don't say that to you with an expectation you're going to work that in at lunch, all right? But I do want you to know what that represents, imputed righteousness. That means the Father knows we can't be right on our own. And so he takes the sacrifice of Jesus and he takes the righteousness of Christ that was offered on the cross, and he allows us to receive that righteousness through faith. We trust. We can't do it on our own. We can't make ourselves right. And so we just trust in God's graciousness to accept what Christ has done for us, and we trust that that's going to be accounted unto us as being right. And God says, that's exactly it. I give you my righteousness. In fact, the Bible says that we actually become the righteousness of Christ because of his graciousness. And Paul makes sure that we track that message, because in his lifetime, even the things that he was doing that were good, the advantages, ultimately, at some point, even the good things that he did became actually a limitation for him coming to God because he took pride in it. And he had to humble himself to say, even the things that I thought were good, I count as worthless. I count them as losses in order that I can have a greater gain, which is knowing Christ. Paul counted, he considered his best thing, losses, so that he could experience a win in his losses, Christ. So with that, I want us to pivot. And I want us to learn from Paul, but I want us to start thinking about the losses that we experience in our life, and how we can take kind of a cue from Paul and begin to see some of our losses turn to wins. Now, if we're going to do that, we just have to be willing to embrace our losses with the potential they have to bring gains in our life. Nobody likes losing. Somebody like me likes it less than you, maybe. Nobody likes losing. But these losses can give us opportunities to experience great gains in Christ. How do we do that? All right, number one is we have to see our losses as clarifying moments. Losses are clarifying moments. Verse 7, Paul says, I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless. That doesn't mean that Paul thought the law was a bad thing, or that some of the customs that he observed were bad things. It's just he's had a clarifying moment. Now, when compared with knowing Christ, none of those other things had the value they once had to Paul. And when you experience a loss, there's an opportunity for a moment of clarity to be gained. What matters the most to me? The loss gives you that clarity. It's painful. I don't like it. I don't like losing. But what matters the most to me? There's a clarifying moment that is offered to us. Payne Stewart was a professional golfer. He died tragically in an air accident. But before he died, he was a professional golfer with a fierce competitive edge. He loved playing golf and he loved winning. And you could see it and watch it in his countenance. But as his career progressed, he got to the point where he felt that the wins were more empty than they've ever been, and he just didn't find the joy in winning like he once did. He felt empty. And so he talked to his wife about it and said, you know what, I don't feel like I once felt about my golf career. I just feel like it's just empty, and it's the value is just not what it was at one time. And she said, Payne, do you know what's wrong? You need a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The wins are not going to satisfy that part of the longing of your heart. You need Christ. His wife led him to Jesus. And he came out of that experience of of knowing Christ with this kind of renewed sense of a priority of what matters more in life. I mean, he still was a competitive golfer, but all of a sudden it just didn't matter as much anymore. In fact, he said when he missed tournaments, the professional tournaments go from Thursday to Sunday, you have to qualify on Thursday and Friday. And he would say, on tournaments when I would miss qualification and I didn't get to go on into the weekend, he said, I used to just get so angry and I would pout. But now it's great because I would get to go home and be with my family. And so Payne Stewart, before he passed, made this quotation. He said, I have found winning in losing. Why? Because it's a man who's had a clarifying moment. And when you encounter a loss, there's an opportunity for you to just assess what matters the most to me. Here's a second thing for us to learn today about turning our losses into wins. Losses draw us closer to Christ. That's the biggest clarification of all, really, isn't it? The opportunity to know and be closer to Jesus through the loss that we are experiencing. Verse 8 says that everything, this is Paul talking, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now, the word knowing, this word, so important. That word has to do with proximity, being closer to someone, being in their presence. Paul, who watched this, has been at this time a Christian for at least 30 years. He's been following Jesus for at least 30 years, but Paul makes the declaration, it's my ambition to know Christ even more. I want to get closer to Jesus. I want to draw down the distance between me and Jesus. I want to get as close to Jesus as I possibly can. And ladies and gentlemen, one of the places where we have the opportunity to get really close with Christ is in our losses. It's amazing. Jesus doesn't look at us in our losses and go, well, you losers, I'm only about the winners. Instead, listen, he actually crawls into that space of our loss. And he invites us to come get closer to him in our loss. I've got a friend who's walking a road of addiction and recovery and is experiencing incredible losses in his life because of that journey. If he were on the platform with me and if he shared his story, your heart would break at the losses that he's experiencing because of his addiction. I was with him last week. And while we were talking, he said, is this crazy? Is this crazy? Sometimes I hear Jesus calling me. Is this crazy? Sometimes I hear him calling me. I said, it's not crazy at all. Because that's what Jesus does. He puts on the waiters and he climbs into our losses with all the muck and all the dysfunction. And he just invites us to come on and be with him in our grief, in our loss, and in our despair. And so if you're experiencing loss in this season of your life, what an invitation from Jesus to come and get closer. Here's the third one. Losses can bring about personal transformation. How losses become wins, man, they can provide places for us to experience personal transformation. Paul says in verse 10, I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised Christ from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death. Now, Paul on the road to Damascus, as a non-believer, experienced the power of resurrection as Jesus caused his dead soul to come back to life. But here he is, a follower of Jesus, saying, I want to experience Christ's power. Now, I almost skipped over this point today because for just a moment, we need to kind of get into some deeper water. And I thought, I don't know, this might be too deep. Is this too deep for you? Is this going to be too deep? Two of you are all right with it. The rest of you is too deep. Is that all right? Just poke somebody and just say, it's about to get deep in here. So when you see Paul say, I want to experience the mighty power that raised Christ from the dead, most people, when they read that, they almost read it in a Star Wars kind of way. That Paul is longing for is the force. I want to know his power. I want that kind of power that I can take ownership of and that I can change things and do things and heal things and grow things. And I want to be able to use that power to do some things. And most people read Paul like he's longing for a manifestation of the force so that God can do things through him. But the craving of Paul to know the power is driven by a hunger to want to see God change things in him. Not so much a fascination about what God can do through me, but what God can do in me. Because as hard as it is for us to imagine, the Apostle Paul knew he needed to change. He knew he needed to take on more Christ-likeness. He knew God needed to do a work in his heart. So watch. The experience of the mighty power that raised Christ from the dead is linked to the suffering. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death. Some translations say conformed to his death. Now here's where it gets deep. So what Paul is affirming is this. My desire to experience resurrection power is because I'm aware of how much I need God to change me. And I know I can't change me on my own. I need God's resurrection life to bring about change in my heart, in my character, in my person. The invitation mat I put out for God to bring that change in my life is my willingness to die to myself. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you got to take up your cross daily and follow me. You have to die daily. You got to die to your will. You got to die to your way. And you got to be open to Christ's way. Paul says, I want to know the power of Christ. And the link for me to be able to welcome resurrection power into my life is I have to die to my way. And if I die to my way, then there's a conveyance of God's power to his way. And the flow of strength that I need to see change happen in any category of my life will come about all by my willingness to just die to me and live to him. Here's the fourth. Final one. Losses are opportunities for resurrection renewal. There are opportunities for resurrection renewal. A loss could be the grave that is awaiting a miracle resurrection from Almighty God. Verse 11, Paul makes this confession. He says, so that one way or another, notice that, one way or another, I will experience the resurrection from the dead. This resurrection is a future event when Jesus returns and all the dead in Christ are raised. Paul says, one way or another, I'm not sure. I don't know if I'm going to be alive when Jesus comes back or if I'm already dead when Jesus comes back. But one way or another, I am certain I will experience power of God to raise this body from the dead. It is the assurance of that promise that I want you to think about this. When it comes to the losses of our lives, nobody has the final commentary or gets the final say on the losses that you've experienced. You may look at your financial loss and say, man, we are ruined for life, but you don't get to make that decision. Only God Almighty gets to decide how long your losses last. You may say, well, I mean, I've lost my marriage. I've lost my career. As we are experiencing it, it is a real loss to us, and it might feel permanent, but only God has the right to assign the future of our loss. And I don't know. I'm just like Paul. I'm not sure about this, whether in this life or the next, but I know God has the power to do anything that God wants to do. And so part of my decision in a loss is being willing to put my loss in front of God and just invite him to use his power so that if he wants to raise something, even that looks dead, he can do it. Now, let me say to you, we are a faith family. And in our faith family, you have no idea the amount of loss our brothers and sisters in this faith family are walking through. If I had the liberty to just unpack for you, you would be surprised to learn what people are going through. There are people who have experienced this past week the loss of a loved one. There are people whose marriages are breaking down. They're losing their marriage. There are health crises and people are losing health battles. There's so many different categories that we could say are loss. But in each of those, there is a possibility. Again, I'm going to go back to what I don't know. I don't know in this life or next. I don't know. But I am certain of Christ's resurrection power, that he can bring anything he wants back to life. And so I will not let the opportunity of my loss lapse without presenting it to Jesus and say, Jesus, do you want to change this? Jesus, do you want to change this marriage? Jesus, do you want to change this career? Jesus, do you want to change this health? Because I believe you can do anything. I've got confidence in your resurrection power. So losses, no matter what they are, can lead to gains. And the greatest gain is knowing and experiencing Christ in the loss.